Well, welcome once again to Sunday School, and we're continuing our series on Who is Jesus? Today, this is being distributed through the internet. Fortunately, not able to be together this coming Lord's Day, but seeking to press on here in this really critical series for us as Christians, rightly identifying Jesus. And the first classes were about Jesus' being as one with the Father and the Spirit, the divine Son, who then became flesh and took on our humanity. And we talked about how he is now two natures in one person forever. And now we've been talking about what is Jesus as this unique one, this one who is both fully divine and fully human. What does he do as our Redeemer? What are his great roles, which he is able to do because of who he uniquely is in his being? And so we talked about Jesus being our great representative. He's the second Adam. We talked about how he then obeyed as our great representative and earned our salvation for us. And then we talked about him as our great priest who offered the great sacrifice for our sin and took away that sin, propitiated the righteous wrath of God, and made it so God is now fully satisfied. And now, last time we talked about how Jesus rules on our behalf. He is our great king, and he will reign forever and ever. His throne will never have an end. And so today that brings us to Jesus now as our great prophet. Jesus is our great prophet. That's the great topic we'll be looking at today. And this threefold office of Christ as prophet, priest, and king, this is something that really Calvin was one of the first to articulate with great clarity. He understood that these were three distinct roles that the scriptures were saying were true about who Jesus is. And as a result of Calvin's insight, those three roles made their way into the different catechisms and confessions that came out of the Reformed tradition in the Reformation. And so in our shorter catechism, these are the three great roles that our catechism puts forward that Jesus accomplishes as our Redeemer. So when we talk about Jesus as our prophet, just like in the Old Covenant, there were lots of priests and kings who came before the great priest and the great king, and same with the prophet role. There were many prophets who came before Jesus, the great prophet, and yet the greatest of all these prophets, Moses, himself identified that there would be a greater prophet who would come after him. And the great passage on this is in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 and 18. Moses there says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And then the Lord himself says, a few verses later, "I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." So there's going to be this greater prophet, this prophet who is the greater Moses, who will come. Moses, he was so great. He's the one who actually mediated the old covenant to the people of Israel. And all the prophets who came after him in the old covenant, they were all just referring back to this initial covenant and enforcing it in their prophetic ministry. So each of the prophets were, in a sense, covenant lawyers who said, "Hey, this is what God had required, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Do not practice idolatry, yet that's what you guys are doing. You're practicing idolatry. You're not loving God." and you're not loving your neighbor. And so therefore, the very things that Moses said would happen in the Old Covenant, the covenant curses, Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, those are now coming upon you. That's what those prophets all were doing in their ministry, and they were calling the people to repentance. Well, all of those ministries never really produced the true repentance that led to life. In fact, all that came upon Israel was the covenant justice that was due to them when they went into exile. So what we're looking for is a prophet who's greater than Moses, greater than all these prophets, who will actually turn the people back from their sinful ways and bring about true life and true covenant fellowship with God. And as we go along through the prophets, we start to realize that the hope is not just someone who will do this for Israel, but someone who will do it for all people. And so we have Isaiah 49, verse 6, where God says this really amazing thing. It's one of these passages where, like, after you read this, like, you realize God's agenda is for not just Israel, but the whole world. Isaiah 49:6, it's too light a thing that you, in other words, the servant, it's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So this role for the coming great prophet will be not just to redeem Israel, not just to be a light for Israel, but to be a light for the nations, that God's salvation would reach to the end of the earth. And we see the servant doing this ministry, or at least envisioned as doing this ministry, in Isaiah 61:1, where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." And so here's another passage that reminds us that anointing and being the Messiah is not just a kingly thing. We talked about this with the priests, that the priests were anointed too, and so also were prophets. Prophets were anointed as well, and they were anointed to do the important work which they were called to do. They were set apart by God for their prophetic ministry, and so will be the case for the great prophet who is coming. And so we have this expectation in the Old Covenant. And I should mention, it's not just in these explicit passages that are looking forward to a great bringer of light who will shine in darkness, a great final revealer of God's will. Even when we consider some of the last prophets, we see that their work is only half done. Jeremiah is an important example of this. He is set apart over kingdoms and over nations, it says. He has God's words put into his mouth, which does recall Deuteronomy 18. He's definitely like a new Moses figure. But he's set over the nations to uproot and to overthrow, to destroy, but also to build and to plant. And yet when we get to the end of his book, all that we see that has happened so far is the destroying and the uprooting. We don't yet see the building and the planting yet. The book of Jeremiah ends with the catastrophic destruction of the Babylonians coming and sacking Jerusalem and destroying the temple. But we don't yet see the new covenant, which Jeremiah spoke of. We don't yet see that realized. We don't see that mediated yet to the people. And so that's where Jesus comes to complete what the old covenant was looking forward to. He is the great prophet, the one who's greater than Moses, greater than all the other prophets. And he's identified, he's identified as this repeatedly in the New Testament. So if you're looking at the handout, there are a bunch of these scripture references that I give there. A couple of them just explicitly quoting the passages I just mentioned from Isaiah and saying, this is the one. So Simeon, excuse me, in Luke 2:32, picks up little baby Jesus when he's brought to the temple and says, this is the one who is going to be the light to the nations. Or Jesus, at the very beginning of his ministry, quotes Isaiah 61 in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, and says, this is my ministry. These words are fulfilled in your hearing. So he is the servant who has come to shine brightly, not just to Israel, but to all the ends of the earth. And as he goes about his ministry, people recognize him as such. So the woman at the well says, we know that Messiah is coming who will declare all things to us. And then Jesus does declare to her everything that she's ever done, calls her to repentance, and she actually repents and calls the rest of the city to recognize him as the Messiah, the one who had told her everything that she'd ever done. Then we also see Jesus himself, as he's going through his ministry, talking about his identity as a prophet and saying, I know I'm going to suffer. So he says, it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. This is explaining why he himself is going to Jerusalem, because he knows he needs to perish there. John 18:37, he tells Pilate, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. And Revelation 1 and Revelation 3 identifies Jesus as the faithful and true witness, the one who has declared God's will truly. And Jesus is proclaimed to be the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18, of the greater prophet than Moses. Peter quotes from Deuteronomy 18, and then he says about Jesus, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first, speaking to the Jews, to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. And of course, now the servant is sending his servants into the world to turn them, the nations, from their wickedness. So to the Jew first, but then to the Gentile. That's the ministry of the prophet. Jesus is the greater prophet. And let's think about, what are some things that he does as our prophet? He certainly is the great one who was to come. What are some things that he does as the great and really the final prophet who will never be surpassed? Well, one thing he does is that he represents God authoritatively to the people. Now, there's a sense in which we could say that the king and also the priest do these things too. And that's where these three roles, they are distinct, but they also overlap. So we understand that a priest is also someone who is a revealer of God to the people. The priests were the ones particularly who were to safeguard the Bible and to keep copies of the revelation of God. They were the stewards of God's mysteries. And likewise, the king also was a revelation of God through his rule, and he represented God to the people. But the prophet is the one who particularly is the representative of God to the people as a revealer of God. When we think about a prophet, we think about someone who's revealing God's will to his people. The priest, on the other hand, is much more, that concept is much more about representing the people to God, but it does go the other way for priests too. Well, anyway, for a prophet, he was representing God authoritatively to the people, and we see this with Jesus. He is a faithful transmitter of revelation, and I have a whole bunch of scriptures there in your handout about Jesus saying, essentially, what I hear, I speak, talking about how he takes from the Father and he brings it to us. He is a faithful prophet who only says what God himself has revealed and no more. This is so important because in the Old Covenant, there were lots of false prophets, and the essential definition of a false prophet is what Jeremiah says in 23:21, where God speaking here says, "I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied." So you have all these false prophets who, for all kinds of selfish reasons, are saying, "I had a dream," or "God spoke to me." And they're saying all these things that the people really want to hear, and yet God never sent them. They're liars. They're making false claims to be God's authoritative messengers. Jesus is not a false prophet. He is a true prophet who takes everything that the Father has given and he speaks all of it. We see how hard this was for Jeremiah. At times, Jeremiah is so tired of speaking God's words of wrath that he tries to hold them in, and yet he says when he tries to do this, it becomes like fire in his breast, and he just has to unload. He has to speak. Jesus does not even try to hold back. He simply speaks everything that the Father has given him to speak. And we see that he's doing this revealing of God, this authoritative revealing of God. He's doing it faithfully, but he's also taking it to a new level. And we see this in a lot of passages, but certainly in John. For example, John 1:18, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side. He has made him known." Again, very clearly stating, just like the prologue of John's Gospel states, that this one who is speaking is in fact God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Who is that Word? The Word was with God, and the Word is God. So that Jesus can say, John 14:9, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." The prophets, they certainly were faithfully revealing God to the people, but they couldn't say that much. They couldn't say what Jesus says here. One big theme, you see this especially in Jeremiah, who's the prophet where we get the most biographical details about him. One of the things that we see with all those biographical details is that his life is really part of his message. The fact that, for example, he never got married, he was forbidden to take a wife. He was forbidden to enter both houses of feasting and houses of mourning. He was really a man cut off, a man without a future. Those biographical details were a revelation to Israel of God's message to them. Even his constant mourning, the fact that he's known as the weeping prophet, His mourning is a revelation of God's deep and profound grief and sorrow over their sin. So there's a sense in which the man was the message for the prophets. But now Jesus takes that to a whole new level because he actually is God himself. And here's one place where we see that Jesus being both God and man is so important for his role as the ultimate prophet. No other prophet was actually God in the flesh. They certainly represented God, and they brought his authoritative word, but none of them were actually God in the flesh. Jesus is God in the flesh, and so his whole life is a great revelation of God. He is the ultimate revelation of who God is, because he is God in the flesh. And so he can say to his disciples, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." He is called, his name is the Word of God. Revelation 19:13 reminds us of this. The name by which he is called, even into all eternity, is the Word of God. So what are some things that Jesus says as this ultimate revealer of God? What are some things he discloses? Well, just like where the Old Covenant prophets had a twofold message of judgment unto restoration, so also does Jesus. So in the Old Covenant, as I mentioned before, these prophets were covenant lawyers who demonstrated that Israel had broken the covenant and therefore are worthy of the covenant curses, the covenant wrath of God. So also Jesus does this. One great example of this is his preaching in Matthew 23, where he says 7 times, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And he gives specific examples of their hypocrisy, specific ways in which they are completely breaking God's law, however much they might pride themselves for being so good. Actually, they are failures in terms of being covenant keepers. And so Jesus exposes that, and then he moves directly from that exposure of their sin to the consequent judgment. We see this in Matthew 24 and 25, right after Matthew 23. He's convicted them of their sin, and so what's going to happen? The destruction of Jerusalem. It's just like Jeremiah's message and the other prophets right before Judah's destruction. Same thing with Jesus, but on a whole higher level. For as we hear about the destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew 24 through 25, we realize that he's not just talking about Jerusalem. Yes, the things in Matthew 24 through 25 are about to happen in about 40 years' time, AD 70 roughly. The Jerusalem will fall to the Romans. But all of those words that we hear about in what's called the Olivet Discourse, which are in Matthew 24 through 25 and the parallels in the other synoptic gospels, all of those words echo forward. And we realize he's talking not just about Jerusalem, but the end of the whole age. And so we have Jesus as the great end times prophet, who is showing people their sin, showing them the judgment that's coming, and therefore showing them their need to repent. Indeed, this is the very thing, first thing he says out of the gate in Matthew 4 and also Mark chapter 1. As soon as Jesus appears on the scene, what is he saying? He's saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Judgment is about to come. And so therefore, repent." And that's exactly what the prophets were all preaching as well. And what happened to all those prophets when they preached people's sin, when they preached the coming judgment, when they preached repentance? Well, they were persecuted. And there's a vivid parable of this, the parable of the wicked tenants who keep this this vineyard for the master while he's away. And the master keeps sending his servants saying, "You guys need to repent and give the fruit of the vineyard." But they kill each of those servants who come. And each of those servants represents the whole stream of the prophets, all of them being rejected by Israel, many of them being put to death and dying as a result of their call to repentance. And that culminates with in the parable of the wicked tenants, with the master sending his son. And what do the wicked tenants say when they see the son? They say, "This is the heir. Let's kill him, and then the vineyard will be ours." That's exactly what happens to Jesus, who is the ultimate prophet. As he says, "I must die. If I'm a true prophet, I am going to die in Jerusalem. I will face the same fate as all the prophets who went before me." And yet, even as he's dying, what is he doing? He's praying for the people. This is a prophetic role as well. Jeremiah, in fact, it's surprising, he was told not to pray and not to intercede for the people because the prophet's intercession was considered authoritative and powerful. When Elijah prayed and asked God to reverse the drought, that's exactly what happened in 1 Kings 17, there at the end. I should say 1 Kings 18, rather. the drought was reversed. In the same way, if Jeremiah were to pray, God would hear, but God says, I don't want you to pray because I'm certainly going to judge my people. But now, Jesus is the great intercessor, and on the cross, he prays for the people. He says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And he prays that God would have mercy upon the wicked people who are even crucifying him that very moment. And so Jesus, he's the ultimate prophet who preaches truly, is unjustly put to death, and yet prays, and then comes, as we see, the great second half of the message. It's something that Jesus was preaching beforehand, but now because of his suffering on the cross and his resurrection, we see the dawning of the restoration of which the prophets had spoken. Jesus, through his blood, mediates a new and better covenant. He says at the Last Supper, this is the new covenant in my blood. That makes us think of Moses, who sprinkled the blood of the covenant on the people and thereby initiated the old covenant. Now Jesus, by his sprinkled blood, he sprinkles us and mediates the new and better covenant. He's the new and better covenant mediator, the new and better prophet who initiates this better covenant that has greater promises, greater power associated with it than the old. This is finally the covenant where the law will be written on our hearts. This is finally the covenant where when the people are called to repent, they actually do repent. And they actually turn from their sinful ways. And they actually follow God and have true fellowship with the Father. And so Jesus is the one who gives true hope. The prophets also mediated hope. It was a hope that was to come. Now the hope is here. The light is actually shining. Jesus is the true light, which enlightens everyone, not just Jews, but Gentiles too. He has come into the world so that the people will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so Jesus encourages us. He encourages us with the Spirit who is in us now as a result of this new and better covenant. And he encourages us too that because of the Spirit and because of the resurrection, history will end well. History will end well for the covenant people. Just like the prophets of old looked forward to a restoration, a golden age, God restoring the initial purposes that he had for humanity, which is that we would dwell with vibrance and with life and with joy in the presence of God. So also Jesus paints the ultimate restoration picture for us, especially we see this in the book of Revelation, that glorious picture of the stream proceeding from the throne, the fruitful trees on either side of the stream, all the people dwelling in light in the great temple city, which is the New Jerusalem, come down out of heaven. This is the great picture of hope, which Jesus, the end times ultimate prophet, extends to us. It's a prophecy that's already begun to happen by his resurrection. We are living in the time of inaugurated eschatology, the inaugurated kingdom of God. Jesus, as the true prophet, not only gives us the expectation of this coming kingdom, he actually inaugurates the kingdom himself. And so we can say he's not just a prophet, he's more than a prophet. He's not just a declarer of coming judgment. He's greater than Jonah. He himself endures the judgment for us. He's greater than John the Baptist. He himself enables us to repent. He's greater than Moses. Moses said, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you, that is to say, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you've heard that it was said, and he quotes Moses, but I say to you. What's that saying? It's saying that the one who inspired Moses is now here, and he's declaring to us a new and better covenant. When Jesus finished saying these things, Matthew 7, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes, and we could add, not as Moses. Moses was again speaking on delegated authority. Jesus speaks on his own authority, but I say to you. And Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, really nails this, the superiority of Jesus over Moses, when he says in Hebrews 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And Hebrews 3 talks about how Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant, but Jesus is faithful over God's house as a son. Jesus' dignity is higher than all of my servants, the prophets, as God called all those prophets before. Jesus is, just like the parable of the tenant, the wicked tenants showed, Jesus is the son and the heir over all things. And so what does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus is the preeminent and ultimate revelation of God. There's never going to be a greater prophet than Jesus. This is part of why we cannot even entertain the possibility that the Muslims want us to consider of Muhammad being a greater prophet than Jesus. It simply goes against the grain of everything Jesus himself said about himself and about what the whole New Testament says about him. He is the greatest prophet. And there will never be a greater one than him, because there's never going to be one who has the same dignity as he, as the one who is God in the flesh, the God-man who is the preeminent revelation of God. And so, what does this mean for us as we reflect on Jesus as the great prophet, the one who will never be surpassed? Well, first off, Hebrews 2, 1 through 4 makes this very clear application. Look, if the previous revelation through Moses and the angels also had a role in mediating that covenant, if that covenant, that old covenant, met with judgment when you broke it, how much more will the person be judged who rejects this new and greater covenant given through a new and greater mediator? We must pay attention to Jesus. We must give him the greatest of our attention. We must call others to listen to him. This is my son. Listen to him. God says that in the presence of Moses and Elijah, these two great old covenant prophets. He doesn't say listen to those guys. He says listen to my son. Obviously, Moses and Elijah are pointing towards the Son. And so he is the one we pay attention to above all. And Jesus himself, as he shows us, is the one who makes all those other prophets make sense. He's the one who explains what those prophets really meant to us. It says in Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself. Indeed, 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12 says that it was the spirit of Jesus that was in those prophets when they were speaking of the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And so again, we want to understand the old covenant prophets, definitely. We want to understand what was Moses all about. What was Isaiah, Jeremiah, all those guys? What were they all about? You want to know? Well, you look to Jesus. You look to his revelation. He is the one who authoritatively tells us what those prophets were saying. And so we give him the preeminence. We read and we listen to what Jesus says, and we know that is the great revelation to us of what God has always been trying to say through all these old covenant prophets. And so we listen to Jesus. We say what he says, we believe, even if what he says really confronts us, really challenges us. Again, it's not optional for a Christian to sort of pick and choose what he or she likes and doesn't like in the Bible. We are under the whole Bible. It's all the revelation of Christ. It's all His Spirit speaking to us. And so we can't just sort of pick and choose. We need to accept the whole Scripture because this is how we honor Jesus, our great prophet. So let's ask Jesus, as our great prophet, as the one who's praying for us, let's ask Him to give us teachable hearts. Lord, we thank You for coming as our great King, our great representative, our great priest, and our great prophet. And we're thankful for the great and clear revelation of God the Father that You have given, a revelation that will not be surpassed. And indeed, as we look forward to the coming age when You return, we look forward to seeing Your face, and in seeing Your face, to see the Father. Lord, we know this will be eternal life for us to know You. And we pray that You create in our hearts a true hunger to know You in the Scriptures, that we would really thirst to know You, that we would love Your Word, and that we'd have humble and teachable hearts before Your Word. Lord, expose the places where we're still in rebellion against You. Expose our sin, but also expose to us the greatness of Your salvation. And thank You, Jesus, for enduring not just the wrath of God, but even the unjust wrath of people who rejected You wrongly, because You were the true prophet. And Lord, we thank You that You did that for us. And even while that was happening, You were praying for us because You love us so, so much. Help us to likewise love You and to treasure Your Word, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.